Let us pray for illumination before we read from God's holy word. Lord God, we ask that you would bless our time here in your presence with the reading of your word and the prepared sermon. May we be encouraged by your word and be reminded of your loving kindness. Guide both the reader and the listener. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I would ask that you'd open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is found on page 1323, if you're using a pew Bible. We're going to read the first 28 verses. So that's Matthew 15, verses 1 through 28. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are, of all men, most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's, at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says, all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts. Let us turn, secondly, to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 17. It's found on page 218 of the excellent Forms and Prayers book. You can also find it in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal on page 851. That's Lord's Day 17. I will read the question, and let us all together read the answer aloud. That's Lord's Day 17. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. Thus far, the reading of Lord's Day 17. May we further understand how Christ's resurrection benefits us. The sermon I will read is by Dr. Wes Bredenhoff of the Free Reformed Church of Launceston, Tasmania. It is entitled, Christ's Resurrection Promises Comfort to Believers. Christ's resurrection promises comfort to believers. Beloved congregation of Christ, today is again the Lord's Day. We find that expression used in Scripture in Revelation 1 verse 10. John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. In Acts 20 verse 7, we're told that it was customary for believers to gather on the first day of the week. We find the same thing in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2. What was so special about the first day of the week? What was it about the first day that brought the church to call it the Lord's Day? Because it was on the first day, Sunday, that our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. This is the day we still come together as believers. One of the reasons we do that is to remember and celebrate Christ's resurrection, his victory over Satan, sin, and death. Our catechism deals with this wonderful truth in the question and answer that we're looking at today. Back in Lord's Day 15, question and answer 39 of the catechism, it asks the question whether it made a difference that our Lord Jesus was crucified. Could he have died in a different way? The answer from Scripture is no. He had to be crucified to take our curse on himself. Now, when we come to Lord's Day 17, we could ask a similar question. Could our Lord Jesus have stayed dead and still be our Savior? After all, he had paid for our sins, hadn't he? Isn't that all we need? So, was it absolutely necessary for him to rise from the dead? When he died, he went to be with the Father. Remember he told the criminal on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? His body was dead, but his soul remained alive. So why did his body have to rise from the dead for him to be our Savior? Well, the simple answer is that if Jesus had stayed dead, then death would have had the victory. Jesus had to rise from the dead in order to conquer death. Where there is death, there is sin. Sin and death go hand in hand. So Christ's redemptive work wasn't totally finished when he died on the cross. To save us from sin and death, he also had to rise from the dead. The point is made in John 20, verse 9, where it says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Literally, it says that it was necessary for Christ to rise from the dead. Jesus had to rise again so he could conquer death and show that he is infinitely stronger than death. And he did that for us, for our benefit, and for our comfort. So the theme of the sermon this afternoon is Christ Christ's resurrection promises comfort to believers. We'll learn about that comfort, and we'll see that the resurrection is, one, a certain fact, two, a sure pledge, and three, a sound motivation. Back in the 1950s, there was a famous debate about the resurrection. On the one side, there was a philosopher named Carl Jaspers. On the other side, there was another theologian named Rudolf Bultmann. The interesting thing about this debate was that neither of them believed that the resurrection happened in history. Yet, for some reason, Bultmann still made a place for the resurrection in his theology. So Carl Jaspers challenged him on that. Why have the resurrection in your theology if you don't believe it happened? Well, Bultmann replied that everyone knows that a man who's been dead for 3 days doesn't come back to life. But what do you do if you're a Christian pastor and it's Easter and you have to say something? So even though he didn't believe it, Bultmann could not avoid the resurrection. For the first 18 centuries of church history, the resurrection of Christ was widely accepted as a fact of history. In the 1700s, however, the Enlightenment came along, the so-called Age of Reason. Many people doubted the possibility of miracles, either today or in times past. The supernatural simply couldn't be observed. Well, in the 1800s, things went further with a development called modernism. Modernism says that if we can't see it, if we can't run an experiment on it to prove it, then it doesn't exist and it's not possible. Many people in the 1800s accepted the philosophy of modernism, and this led them to deny the resurrection as a historical fact. They agreed that there probably was a Jesus and that he died, but he couldn't rise from the dead. That simply doesn't happen. Well, modernism held sway for a long time. After the Second World War, however, many people started to move away from modernism and into what we call today postmodernism. Postmodernism says that truth is relative. So when it comes to the resurrection, well, if it works for you to believe it's true, then you go ahead and believe it. It can be true for you, but that doesn't mean it's true for me. If we trace the development, it looks something like this. During the time before and after the Reformation, people argued about what God said. The burning question was, what did God really say? During the Enlightenment and during modernism, the issue became, did God really say? And today, it's become, whatever, who cares? If you want to believe it, you go ahead. Well, Christians have reacted to these attitudes in different ways. One of those ways is captured in a popular hymn that celebrates Christ's resurrection. Part of the chorus goes like this. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Well, according to this hymn writer, we know that the resurrection is true because of what we feel in ourselves. Not because it's a historical fact, but because of what I feel. In today's context, that's likely to simply get a response something like, well, that's nice you feel that way. I'm glad it works for you. That's a dangerous way to think about the resurrection. It's dangerous because we're basing our faith on what we feel rather than what has been objectively revealed to us in God's word as a historical fact. And what happens when I have a day when I feel like he no longer lives within my heart? Does that mean that the resurrection is no longer a true fact of history? Because I don't feel it, does that mean it isn't true? Well, where's the comfort in thinking that way? So rather than basing our faith in the resurrection on our feelings, we need to go back to the Word of God. Our faith has to be grounded on the public objective truth of the witness of the apostles. We have to get back to asking the old question, what does the Bible say? So, what does it say about Christ's resurrection? First of all, we have the historical accounts of the resurrection found in the Gospels. All of the Gospels tell us that Christ rose from the dead. In each of these accounts, there's no evidence of symbolic or metaphorical language. There's also no evidence of tampering with the truth. For instance, someone wanting to fabricate the story would never dream of having women as the first witnesses. In biblical times, women didn't have a lot of credibility as a witness. So in the Gospels, we get a clear picture of a historical event. Well, the book of Acts gives us the same picture. Acts 10, for instance, Peter was visiting Cornelius, if you remember, and told him about everything that had happened with Christ. In verse 39, he told him that the apostles all witnessed everything that happened, including his death. Then Acts 10, verse 40 to 41 says, "But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Paul gives a similar testimony in his epistles. For instance, in the passage we read from 1 Corinthians 15, there, Paul clearly says that there were numerous witnesses to the historical fact of Christ's resurrection. There's no symbolic, metaphorical, or mythical language here. He appeared to more than 500 people, according to Paul. And if we remember, we should always try and follow the natural literary sense of a passage. We can only conclude that there were literally more than 500 people who saw Jesus alive in the days after his resurrection. Most of those people were still alive. The Corinthians could go to those people and ask them what they saw to verify it. So for us who take the Bible seriously as God's inspired word, there can be no question that the resurrection is a historical fact. But what happens when we talk to people who don't believe that the Bible is God's word? The fact that they don't believe what the Bible says doesn't change the truth that the resurrection is an objective historical reality. Challenge your unbelieving friends to read the Bible for themselves and actually see what it says. Likely many of them have never done that. The Word of God is powerful, and it can change hearts and open minds to the truth. It can penetrate even the most jaded people and bring them not only to the cross, but also to the empty tomb. The Word of God not only proclaims the resurrection as a certain fact of history, it also teaches that it's a sure pledge. We find that mentioned in the Catechism as one of the benefits of Christ's resurrection. This has to do with our glorification. We confess that Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our own glorious resurrection. Now, here's some good news for us pilgrims here in this broken world. We believe that Christ's resurrection has something to say to the future. Right now, we live in a world that's been vandalized by sin and death. Some of us, young and old alike, we experience that in our bodies. We have heart troubles, rheumatoid arthritis, neurological problems. Well, we could go on. And if we add in the mental difficulties that some of us face, the list would get even longer. What a messed up, broken world. But Christ's resurrection brings the promise of something better into the picture. Something for the future. His resurrection is a sure pledge of our own glorious resurrection. Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 20, he says that Christ is the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. He uses the same word, firstfruits, in verse 23, again to describe Christ and his resurrection. The picture here is of a farm. an orchard or a vineyard. At a certain point, a portion of the crop is the first to ripen. That holds out a promise that the rest of the crop will soon follow. So when the farmer takes the fruit in his hand and he bites into it, and a sweet taste rolls over his tongue, he knows that things are good and getting better. Well, so it is with Christ's resurrection. It's the first fruits of our glorification. When we know from Scripture and believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, well, that's like biting into the sweet first fruits of the harvest that's soon coming. When that harvest comes, our bodies will be raised. Through some miracle of God, and the Bible doesn't explain all the details of how this will happen, these bodies we have right now will be reunited with our souls. That means we're not going to spend eternity as disembodied spirits. We'll get our bodies back. However, they're going to be glorified bodies. God's promise is that there will be no chronic health difficulties, either physical or mental. We'll be whole and complete, even as Christ our Lord is. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. When we believe we have a risen Lord, we can be assured that his victory extends over every aspect of our lives. His resurrection is his promise to you that he will not leave you as you are. Christ has conquered sin and death and how it affects your relationship with God. But he also conquers sin and death and how it affects you right now in this broken world. What a glorious Savior we have. Loved ones, our present bodies will someday share in Christ's resurrection. That truth must motivate us and leads us to godly living today. In Romans 6, verse 4, we're told, "We were buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And then in verse 11, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Why do we do that? Because we aren't dead. We're alive, just as Christ is alive. He's the risen Savior, and we're united to him. Because that's true, our lives reflect the reality of a Savior who has conquered sin and death. Looking to him, we too can and will conquer death and sin. Now you might say, "Well, that sounds good, but how can we do that? What does that look like, practically speaking?" Loved ones, when we're tempted, we need to talk to ourselves. Though we may all not admit it, we kind of do that anyways. You don't always talk out loud, but you're always conversing within your own heart. When you're tempted, your heart needs to hear the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Tell yourself, fix your eyes on Jesus. Why do you do that? Because through faith, you're joined to him. Then you tell yourself, "How can I do this sin when I'm united to him? How can I, who've died to sin, still live in it? How can I let sin reign in this body of mine that is someday going to be glorified?" So none of that fits with who I am. What you're doing is reflecting and meditating on what God says to you in Scripture. Scripture says that you're united to the risen Christ. Now go and live like it. Live like it right now with that body that you have that will someday be made like his glorious body. Live like it right now with that body that Christ bought for himself. It belongs to him. It's united to him. It's in this way that Christ's resurrection motivates us and guides us to a godly and Christ-like life. Well, that brings us to something else that the resurrection motivates us towards. It not only creates a new way of looking at ourselves, it also gives us a new vision with respect to our neighbors. From what we confess about Christ's resurrection and ours, it's clear that God cares about the entire person, body and soul. Now, if this is true, then that affects how we regard our neighbors as well. Here we're thinking especially about our unbelieving neighbors. They aren't simply souls needing to be saved. They're people made up of body and soul. Christ is the Redeemer of both soul and body. Well, how's that going to affect how we look at them? If the risen Christ saves body and soul, wouldn't also his redeemed people care about both the bodies and souls of those around them? Wouldn't our union with the risen Christ mean that we're also looking for justice and mercy for the physical needs of our neighbors? There are different ways that this can be worked out. For example, you could think of something so basic like donating blood on a regular basis. Through things like that, we can show that we care not only for the souls of the lost around us, but also their well-being, their physical well-being, both here and now. Well, of course, that can never take the place of speaking the gospel. After all, what people do with the gospel has eternal consequences. All will die. All will face judgment. Therefore, we should pray for and seize whatever opportunities we can to speak about Christ. But at the same time, he's also the risen Savior, who in his life and ministry on earth showed that he cared for the physical needs of others. So we too will be motivated to a comprehensive compassion for our neighbors. Loved ones, we have a glorious risen Savior. In him, we have riches, past, present, and future. His benefits give comfort to believers. The risen Savior holds out comfort for one and all, for body and for soul. Believe the gospel and know the comfort. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise your holy name for raising Jesus our Savior from the dead on the third day. We celebrate this fact today and every day. We thank you for the testimony of your word to this glorious historical truth. Help us to believe what you have revealed. Help us so that we would never doubt or be confused about this. Father, we thank you for the pledge contained in Christ's resurrection. It is indeed sweet to the mouths of our hearts. We so look forward to sharing in his resurrection in the age to come. We pray that the day would come quickly. As we wait for that great day, help us to see ourselves as we are in him. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, also as we face temptations and struggles in this world. We pray that as Christ was victorious over sin and death, we would share in his victory over the remaining sin in our lives. And Father, we also pray that you would help us to show compassion to those around us. Help us to be sensitive, not only to their spiritual need for Christ, but also to their physical needs. Father, please draw us more and more into conformity to Christ's image. And in his name we pray. Amen.